The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Nearly three out of four adults in America, that is people 18 and older, nearly three out of four adults were married. Fast forward 50 years in history. Now, 50 years might sound like a lot of time, but 50 years is really not a lot of time when you consider a civilization and a culture, the blink of an eye. But in 50 years, went from 3 out of 4 now in America. This is the lowest point it's ever been in our history. Only 1 out of 2 adults, 18 or older, are married. There are a number of reasons that we can cite for the dramatic decrease in the number of people marrying. But for sure, one of the fundamental reasons, I think, is a misunderstanding of what marriage is and what marriage is for. And so since marriage was invented by God, and marriage was given to us by God, God's Word has a lot to say about what marriage is and what marriage is for. The first command given in all of the Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 was to be fruitful and multiply. It was a command given to Adam and Eve, the first married couple. And so one of the purposes for marriage is procreation or the having of children. The Scriptures also teach that one of the purposes for marriage is to provide mutual companionship for a husband and a wife. But at its very basic or most basic level, there is a more fundamental purpose for marriage than any of these. And that fundamental purpose is that marriage ultimately is an illustration of the gospel. Marriage ultimately shows the world good news. And so if you have your Bible in 1 Peter 3, say amen. And so we'll be looking at verses 3 through 7, and this is a passage that deals squarely with the relationships of husbands and wives. And I said this to the second service, I waited to the end to say it to the first service. I'll say it to you here at the beginning. If you're single here today, and you think, well, this is a sermon on marriage, it really doesn't affect me, then I want to encourage you, to put those thoughts away. Just because you're single doesn't mean that this sermon doesn't affect you. It could be that you may get married in the future, and so you're going to have an idea of what God expects of you in your marriage. It could be that you will never get married, but nevertheless, you will serve as an encouragement to other people who are married, and you will be able to encourage them in their marriage because you know what God expects of them. So whether you're single or married, I hope you understand that the Word of God applies equally well to each of us. So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter writes, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that your word is good and it's true and it's profitable for teaching, and it helps us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. Father, the words that we look at today, or at least from our own cultural perspective, are words that our culture rebels against. And so inasmuch as any of us have drank deeply from culture, and perhaps we might be tempted to dismiss these words, Father, help us to recognize, for those of us who are in Christ, that our primary obedience is to you and your word. And so help us, Father. Shape us through your word. Use this now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for you sermon note takers, here's our central sermon thought, that God has created marriage to reflect the gospel. God has created marriage to reflect the gospel. I want to make 2 points this morning. First, we're going to address the question of the wife's role in reflecting the gospel in marriage. And then we'll take a look at the husband's role in reflecting the gospel in marriage. Okay? So, point number one, what is the wife's role in reflecting the gospel? Peter begins this chapter, this section of Scripture, with a little eight-letter word there, at least in the ESV that I read from, likewise. This word is a connecting word. It lets us know what follows is inseparably connected to what came before. And so, in other words, Peter's not just starting the letter here in chapter 3, verse 1. He's already written some stuff, and the likewise is saying, hey, pay attention to what I just wrote. And so if you weren't here last week, it's going to be helpful for us to go back just a few verses into chapter 2 so that you can see what that likewise, how he's connecting that. And so if you allow your eyes to go back up into chapter 2, up to verse 21 through 25, let me read those verses. Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the overseer, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, friends, what we have in these verses, in these five verses, is we have a absolutely wonderful summary of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that Jesus committed no sin, verse 22, and yet in himself he bore our sins while he hung on the cross, verse 24. And by his wounds we have been healed, verse 24. And so if you're here this morning, perhaps you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, and you're here as a guest of someone, first I want to say thank you for being here, but you might wonder, what is Peter talking about, that Jesus bore our sins, and what does all that mean? Well, what Peter is doing, what he's telling us, is that we, unlike Christ, every single one of us, we are sinners. And because of our sin, we deserve to be punished for our sin. You see, our sin is actually an act of rebellion against a good and gracious and holy God. And so when we sin, what we're doing is we're telling God, we're saying, I know how to live my life better than you tell me how to live my life. And so I don't want to listen to what you tell me, and I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the essence of sin. Friends, it's an act of treason against a holy and righteous God. And for that act of treason, we deserve to be punished. But the Scripture says that in the midst of our treason, in the midst of our sin, Jesus came to the earth and he lived a sinless life. And even though he lived a sinless life, he paid the penalty of someone who's guilty of treason. He paid a penalty that he didn't owe. He paid a penalty that we owed. And so Jesus died on the cross, and by his wounds, the Scripture says, we have been healed. Jesus died on the cross so that those who repent of their sin, they turn from their sin and they trust in Christ, for those people and for those people alone, They are healed, the Scripture says. Friends, this is the gospel of Christ. It's unbelievably good news. And so if you're here this morning and that's kind of a foreign concept to you, or it might not be a foreign concept, maybe it's something you say, yeah, I know that, but I've never personally trusted in Christ myself. I've never given myself to Christ. I've never trusted in Christ completely for my salvation. I would encourage you and beg you today to do so and to give your life to Christ, to call on Him and to repent. You don't need to wait until the end of the service. You can do that right now where you're at. So in the stillness of your heart, you can call on God and repent of your sin. And so Peter tells his readers that all of the instruction that he's going to give, all of the instruction he's going to give to the wives, to which we're going to come in just a moment, and likewise, all of the instruction he's going to give to the husbands, to which we'll come after the wives, all of that instruction hangs on a proper understanding of the gospel. In other words, Peter's not writing this to say, here are five ways to be a better wife, or here are four things husbands can do to please their wives. What Peter is doing is this. He's setting out and he's painting before us a bold and beautiful picture of the gospel. And he's reminding his readers that everything that Christ has done for them, and he's saying then, in light of what Christ has done for you, in light of the fact that Christ has given himself for you, live then in this way and adorn the gospel. All of that is tied up in that little word, likewise, right there in verse 1. Now, some of you might be thinking, I mean, if you spend that much time on one word, we're in for a long sermon. But it won't be that for the rest of the sermon. But I want you to understand that the likewise is there to paint this picture of the gospel, to remind us of the gospel, and that the way then we live in marriage is a picture of the gospel. So verses 1 through 6 are instructions for the wives. I'm going to spend most of my time in verse number 1 and in verses 3 and 4. So let's start in verse number 1. Peter writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Last week, I spent a bit of time talking about what submission is, and we discussed the fact that biblical submission is the gracious disposition and inclination of the heart to gladly and willingly give ourselves in service to another. So it's not something that's put on us, it's something that we do for one another. Last week we saw, for example, that Jesus himself, even though Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus himself submitted himself to his heavenly Father. We also saw that submission was something that all Christians are called to, men and women alike. But this week's text in particular is specifically talking about wives and their submission to their husbands. So I want to spend a few minutes talking about what that type of submission looks like. But one last thing before I get into that type of submission, I want to be very, very, very clear here that biblical submission in no way condones or looks like domestic violence. Please listen to me, ladies. If you feel that you're being abused through domestic violence, then I want you to contact me. My number's in the bulletin, my cell number's in the bulletin. You contact me. Contact one of the other elders. If you don't want to contact us, contact the National Domestic Violence Hotline. 1-800-799-SAFE. 1-800-799-SAFE. If that's the situation you're in, if you have a sorry husband who's abusing you and telling you that you're called to submit to that kind of nonsense, then I want you to know that we care about you and we want to get you the help that you need. Okay? So biblical submission doesn't look like domestic violence. So if that's what you're thinking, then you've got a faulty understanding of what biblical submission is. So what does it look like with a husband and wife? What does it look like? I read an insightful blog this past week by a man named Justin Taylor, who was himself quoting another well-known pastor, and I'm going to be using some of his points here, so I just want to give him credit for that. First, what is submission? What is it not? So six things that submission is not, very, very briefly. First, submission doesn't mean agreeing with everything your husband says. Submission doesn't mean you agree with everything your husband says. We see that right there in verse 1. She's a Christian, he is not. He has one set of ideas about ultimate reality, she has another. And yet Peter calls her to be submissive while assuming that she is not going to submit to his views about the most important thing in the world, namely God. And so submission can't mean submitting to agree to everything that your husband thinks. All right? So submit, that's not submission. Two, submission doesn't mean leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. Submission is not the inability or unwillingness to think for yourself. See, we have here in our text a woman who's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's thought about it. She's assessed the truth claims of Christ. She's apprehended in her heart the beauty and worth of Christ and His work. And she chose Him. Her husband, on the other hand, he heard the truth as well, didn't he? That's why Peter says he's disobeyed the Word. He's heard the Word. He's thought about it. But he hasn't chosen Christ. She fought for herself and she acted. So Peter doesn't tell her to retreat from that commitment. So submission isn't, if you will, checking your brain and your will at the door or leaving it at the altar. Third, submission doesn't... Submission doesn't mean avoiding every effort to change your husband. It doesn't mean avoiding every effort to change your husband. Friends, the whole point of this passage, the whole point of this passage is to tell a wife how to win her husband. The verse says, look at verse 1, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. Not won as in numerically won, but that you might win them over. The goal of this text is to help wives bring about the most profound change and their husband that can possibly be imagined. That's a transformation from being a spiritually dead unbeliever to a spiritually alive believer. Submission doesn't say, I renounce all efforts to change my husband. It simply means that how we go about that effort, Peter wants to give some instruction on how we go about that effort. Fourth, submission doesn't mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. The text clearly teaches that a wife is a follower of Jesus before and above being a follower of the husband. He's going down the path of unbelief. She doesn't follow him in that because she's been called to be a disciple of Jesus. And so submission to Jesus comes prior to submission to husbands. Now notice this down there in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, when Sarah calls Abraham Lord, I want you to notice that's a Lord with a lowercase L. It's akin in our society to saying, sir. And the obedience she renders to Abraham is a secondary obedience. Under and because of and filtered through her obedience to the Lord, capital L. 5. Submission doesn't mean a wife gets her personal spiritual strength from her husband. She doesn't get her personal spiritual strength from her husband. Listen to me, ladies. I don't care how many times you've seen the movie Jerry Maguire. Your husband isn't designed to complete you. Okay? That is not what he was made for. He was not made for that, nor can he bear that weight. He cannot bear that weight. If you try to hoist that weight upon his shoulders, he will collapse and disappoint you. Your husband's not designed to bear that weight. Now, friends, a good husband should indeed strengthen and build up and sustain his wife. He should be a source of strength for her. But what our text today is showing is that when a husband's spiritual nurturing and leadership is lacking, the Christian wife isn't without strength. Submission doesn't mean that she's dependent on him to supply all of her strength and faith and virtue and courage. The text assumes just the opposite. Listen to this. She's summoned to develop depth and strength of character, not from her husband, but for her husband. Verse 5 tells us that her hope is in God, not in her husband. Her hope is in God. 6, and finally, submission doesn't mean that a wife is to act out of fear. Biblical submission doesn't happen in fear. The end of verse 6, it says, "And you are her children," this is referring to Sarah, "so you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." In other words, friends, submission is free. It's not coerced by fear. The Christian woman is a free woman. When she submits to her husband, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, she does it out of freedom, not out of fear. And so positively, now those are 6 things that submission is not. Positively, submission is the disposition of the heart to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. That's what submission is positively. It's an attitude in which the wife says to her husband, "I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you're passive and I have to make sure the family works." That's what submission is. Submission is given with a goal of honoring Christ and adorning the gospel and bringing your husband closer to Christ. That's what submission is all about. Verse 3, Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear." When I first read those words this week in preparation for today, I thought, man, Peter could have written that, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago. You see, we live in the midst of a culture that is obsessed with outward appearance. I mean, absolutely obsessed with outward appearance. If you browse through the women's magazines in the checkout lanes at the local grocery store, this is what you find on the cover. These are actual headlines on covers. 75 hot body moves. Flatten your belly. Firm your butt. Excuse me. Sculpt your legs. Tone your arms. Another headline. Get glowing. New age-erasing skin secrets. Yet another, eat, drink, and still shrink. Lose more fat. 4 ways to beat stubborn flab and firm up fast. Slim, sexy body. Shed pounds fast. Tone trouble spots. Sculpt hot curves. 16 rapid beauty fixes for hair, makeup, and all over. And finally, look good naked. Now, there are plenty of others that that's about as racy as I'm going to get on a Sunday morning. There are plenty of others, and if you've seen these magazines, you know what I'm talking about. Now, keep these cover stories, these cover headlines in mind. Let's never mind that the women who are on these cover magazines have been airbrushed and photoshopped to look like that. In other words, these same women who the magazine is touting, hey, you can look like them, you can get rid of your trouble, they have trouble spots. They have need of belly flattenings like the rest of us. And yet, listen, we set an artificial standard, for what beauty really looks like. Several months ago, a friend shared with me a video of an attractive woman in a swimsuit, a bikini. Now, it's probably not what you're thinking. Video is just over a minute in length. The video was designed to show the viewer how much images are photoshopped. And so the video started with the final image and worked its way back until it got to the original photo. So this is the image we took and this is how we photoshopped it. The final photo was a beautiful young woman in a red bikini. And as the video began to play, it didn't take long to realize that the photo had been seriously altered. But it was still shocking for me how much the photo had been altered. You see, this photo of this beautiful woman in a bikini was originally a photo of a slice of pepperoni pizza. Now, your laugh is, I'm dead serious. A slice of pepperoni pizza. They took a picture of one slice of pepperoni pizza and photoshopped it until it looked like a beautiful blonde bikini model. Step by step, they transformed the pizza into a bikini model. Now, I share this story to illustrate a point. The standard of physical beauty that our culture puts before us is, number one, it's ungodly, and number two, it is completely artificial. Completely artificial. And so Peter is telling the women who are reading this letter, what he says to them is, don't let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. He's not saying there's anything wrong necessarily with braiding your hair or putting on makeup or jewelry. He's not saying that. But if that is the extent of your beauty, then there is a big problem with that. The outward appearance of a woman, although highly prized in our society, isn't nearly as important as her inner beauty. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So Peter writes, he says, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And what Peter is telling women is that what should set you apart as a woman, as a godly woman, is not an hourglass figure and cleavage. Rather, what should set you apart is the hidden person of the heart. What should set a Christian woman apart is her gentle and quiet spirit. And notice this. This, friends, I found this was just, for me, this was absolutely one of the best take-home moments of this whole text. Peter says that this gentle and quiet spirit is imperishably beautiful. It's imperishably beautiful. Friends, what that means is that the ravages of time will not have a negative effect on this type of inner beauty. On the contrary, this type of beauty generally increases with time. On the other hand, outward beauty often fades with time, doesn't it? Your skin isn't nearly as toned when you're 50 as when you're 20. Your gravity begins to have an effect on your body. That perfect tan that looked good on you when you were 18 has turned your skin into leather by the time you're 58. And as the old saying goes, you know, a moment on the lips and a lifetime on the hips. This idea of physical beauty is vain. Now listen to me, ladies. And listen to me, men, if your idea, like if you have a mental picture of this is what I want a woman to look like. If your identity and your worth is tied up in your outward physical beauty, it will only lead to despair. It will only lead to despair. You will continually be on the search for the fountain of youth and you will never be satisfied. You will never be satisfied. There will always be another woman whose legs are longer and legs are more slender than yours. Whose teeth are wider or straighter and whose breasts are larger or smaller or whatever the case may be. And your ideal of beauty will always be something that you're chasing after. Now, Peter's not saying that physical beauty or that outward appearance is of no importance. You know, it's a good idea. It's a good thing for husbands and wives to stay physically fit as much as you can, to look our best for one another. That's a good thing, but it's not the main thing. We make it the main thing. It's not even close to the main thing. And so what's the main thing? The main thing is to have a heart attitude that is gentle and quiet. And notice this, Peter says that gentle and quiet spirit, verse 4, is precious in God's sight. Ladies, you want to have a godly impact on your husbands? Especially for those of you that might be married to non-Christians, as the text here is addressing primarily. Then the way to do that, the way to have this godly impact is not to be externally adorned. but by being internally adorned. Listen, friend, physically you might be a smoking hot wife, okay? But if you're constantly busting his chops all the time, then you're not going to influence him for the gospel. You won't. Twice in the book of Proverbs, not once but twice, it says it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Okay? Peter says, what is a delight to God is a gentle and quiet spirit. If our goal is to adorn the gospel with our lives, then we need to recognize that the attitude of our hearts goes a long way in accomplishing this. That's point number one. Point number two, what is the husband's role in reflecting the gospel? You might be thinking, particularly maybe some of our ladies are thinking, well, that's kind of unfair, 6 verses on what women should be doing and only 1 verse to the husbands. I don't think we're to necessarily make anything special of this, and not because I'm a man. This is actually just quite the opposite of what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes some words to women to start with, and then he spends twice as much time addressing the men and the man's role. And so what's important here is not the amount of words, but actually what is being said in those verses. And so, or here in this case, in that verse. Verse 7, Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now notice, this section begins just as the sections with the wives, with that word likewise. And I won't go through the whole thing, but it's pointing back. It's reflecting on the gospel. Men, the reason you're to live this way, the reason you're to interact with your wives in this way is so that you might adorn the gospel, so that you might make the gospel a beautiful thing for people to see. Okay? That's why. That's the purpose of the word likewise there. And so the directions that Peter is giving the husbands are contingent on a proper understanding of the gospel. It's not self-help for a better marriage. It's adorning the gospel in your role as a husband. And so how does a husband do that? Make 3 points from this verse, briefly again. First, he says that the husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. That we're to live with our wives in an understanding way. Now, in verses 1 through 6, it's quite clear that Peter is addressing women, Christian women, who are married to non-Christian men. Now, by the way, if you're in a equally yoked marriage, you're a Christian wife and you have a Christian husband, that doesn't mean that what happens in verse 1 through 6 are of no account to you. It just means that the primary emphasis there is from how a Christian woman is to interact with a non-Christian man. But in verse 7, it's not altogether clear whether the direction or how does a Christian husband live with a non-Christian wife. Or is this a Christian husband with a Christian wife? It's not altogether clear. If he is talking about a Christian husband with a non-Christian wife, then simply what he's saying is to live in an understanding way is to say, believers and unbelievers, we think about things differently, don't we? I mean, we have different ideas of ultimate reality. You know, when difficulty and tragedy come into our lives, for the believer, the believer recognizes that God is nevertheless, even in the midst of difficulty, God is sovereign and He's in charge, and my hope is in Christ. And so I fear not when these difficult times come. But for the unbeliever, they don't have that to rest on. And so they react differently, they think differently. And so Peter says then, well, if that's the case, then you need to live, husbands, believing husbands, you need to live in an understanding way. But I think the more obvious understanding of the text here and the idea of living in an understanding way, and not only more obvious, I think also more practically speaking, is this. Men and women are different. Okay? Newsflash, for those of you that have been listening too much to culture, and culture says there's basically no distinction between men and women, other than, you know, the obvious biological differences. Yet newsflash, yes, there is. There's a tremendous difference between men and women. There are essential differences between men and women. And so men and women often think differently from one another. And this, friends, this is not a bad thing. It's just a different thing. And so the husband who might think differently than his wife, and the husband who is to act now as the spiritual leader of the home, the servant leader of the home, if he's living with his wife in an understanding way, he's saying to his wife, honey, what do you think about this? I want to know what you think about this. Because you're going to bring a different perspective to this than I have. You know, I'm thinking about it this way. I want to know how you think about it so that as a loving leader in the home, I can make a good decision. And together, we can work together to make this good decision. And so you live together, he says, in an understanding way with your wife. Second point from this passage is that husbands are to show honor to their wives. Peter writes here, he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, friends, that is not a sexist comment about women. Peter is making a reference to physical strength. Now, of course, this is a generalization. There are women, maybe some of you could reach up, you could probably body slam me. Okay, you're strong. Fine. But generally speaking, men are stronger than women. And so the husband then is to show honor. He's not to abuse his wife. He's not to use his strength in such a way as to domineer over his wife, but he's to show honor to her. Now, on a slightly side note, but I think the application is here. I've written this in my blog before. I am absolutely opposed to women being required to sign up for a military draft. And nor do I think it's a good idea for women to serve on the front lines of combat positions. Now, friends, I don't think it's because women aren't brave. I think there are extremely brave women. I mean, that a woman would willingly say, yeah, I'll get pregnant, I'll give birth, is a first-rate indication of bravery. Okay? But I think it dishonors women. It dishonors women when we send them to the front lines to fight for our country. I think it's a sign that the civilization has gone completely off the rails when a country is willing to send its mothers and daughters and wives to the front lines to die. It does not honor women. And Scripture tells us that we are to honor them. Yes, there's a difference in the sexes, and it's a good thing. Differences don't mean one is inferior and the other superior. It simply means different. And so we're to honor our wives. Gentlemen, honor your wives. Third, husbands are to understand and value the inherent dignity and worth of their wives. You have to understand and value the inherent dignity and worth of your wives. There are essential differences between the sexes, but nevertheless there exists a common dignity of inherent worth between both men and women. And so Peter tells us in verse 7, he says that women are heirs with you of the grace of life. Or in some translations it says they are co-heirs. This common dignity, friends, the reason it exists is because we've all been created, every one of us, we've been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Men and women are both equally created in the image of God. Women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They are co-heirs with men. In this context here of 1 Peter chapter 3, in this context, this weaker vessel language, I want to address that last phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The context of physical weakness is, again, relative to a man's strength. And so, again, Peter is commanding men indirectly avoiding physical abuse. But the immediate context also makes it clear that a female is weaker in the sense of social entitlement or empowerment. And so in Peter's day, women weren't given the same societal privileges as men were given. And so Peter teaches that men who use their authority to run roughshod over women, even when society says, oh, that's fine to do that, that these men will not be heard by God. Now, listen to me, gentlemen. You are called to be a spiritual leader in your home. And so if you are using your authority in the home to run roughshod over your spouse, then you need to repent. You need to repent. Otherwise, your prayers, your spiritual leadership amounts to nada, to nothing. Your prayers aren't even being heard. And to recognize your role as a husband, that you live with your wife in this way. Why? Because it adorns the gospel. It makes the gospel beautiful. When a lost world sees and says, my goodness, look at how they love one another. Look at how they care for one another. Look at how that husband and wife, how they care for each other. It makes the gospel a beautiful thing. I've seen that. Just looking out, I'm tempted to even, with some of you in this room, to use you as illustrations of that. Because some of you do that so well. I'll use somebody who's not in the room, and then I'll close with this. Many of you, probably most of you know Bud and Gail Pointer. They go to the first service. They are a beautiful example of adorning the gospel and how they care for one another. If you've ever been to their house to visit them, they have matching recliners that sit next to each other, heading in the same direction, close enough where they can hold hands with each other. Been married how long? 62 years now? 33 years? Longer than I've been alive, okay? A lot longer than I've been alive. Friends, they do a wonderful job, just a beautiful job of adorning the gospel. When I look at Bud and Gail Pointer, even though I'm a believer, I look at them and I say, when I've been married another 41 years, that's what I want. That's what I want. And so, don't say that in any way to condemn anybody, but just to recognize that we have a high and gracious calling in Christ for our marriages to be a beautiful thing for the world to see. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for loving us and giving us your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that in every way that we would adorn the gospel, whether we're married or whether we're single, that through our lives the gospel would be adorned, that we would make it a beautiful thing for people to see. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Be with us now as we continue in worship, as we sing and make a joyful noise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.